Thank you, Teresa. Thank you, Pastor Young. Thank you for inviting me back. I did not get a chance to do a sound check, so I will babble for a little bit while they fix the feedback. But to start off, let's just start off with a word of prayer, please. Gracious God, we thank you for this glorious morning, this fall, brisk fall morning, where we can come together and worship you today. We just ask for your spirit to dwell among us, to be with us, to anoint this preaching of the word. We ask for your spirit and we ask for your blessing. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. It is once again a pleasure and a privilege to be able to worship with you again this morning. I'm gonna pull this back a little bit because Teresa's right here. She seems kind of weird. She's like next to me. It would be even weirder if I preached from up there. It would seem so far. But it is, I think 2 years. It might've been 2 years since I preached here last. And I'm always blessed to be part of your worship service. And especially since I'm going to be leaving the area soon, I'm glad I was able to preach here one last time before I left. But how did you all like celebrating Halloween this past Friday? Do you all celebrate Halloween? Yeah, some people do, some people don't. I know there are some people in the Christian community that don't want to celebrate what's considered a pagan holiday that focuses on ghouls and ghosts and dark spirits. So they call it a fall festival and different things like that. But especially for those of us who have kids, it's not really as much about, you know, dark spirits and things like that, but it's just a way to be part of our community, to get out and kind of meet your neighbors and things like that. And that's how my family and I were celebrated. But nevertheless, it is sad that Halloween gets more attention and overshadows the Christian holiday that it precedes, that it's meant to precede. As many of you already know, probably, Halloween is short for All Hallows Eve, and it's the night before All Saints Day. So it's like Christmas Eve getting more attention than Christmas Day. Now, tradition says that the night before All Saints Day is when all the evil and dark spirits are disturbed and up and about, because they are upset about the next day, which is a celebration of the commemoration of all the saints in Christendom. And part of the story, I'm sure, is also the fact that the Catholic Church in Ireland and the British Isles, when they were encountering the pagans at the time who celebrated Samhain, which is a celebration of the dead in the pagan calendar, they decided that they want to have a celebration of their dead, namely the saints that preceded them, and thus had All Saints Day on November 1st, the day after Samhain. So November 1st, the first Sunday in November, as a lot of churches celebrate, is considered All Saints Day or All Saints Sunday. And it's meant to remember those witnesses who have gone before us, those waiting for us in heaven, as what we call the church triumphant. The church triumphant, those have already triumphed before us. And we celebrate them as we are continuing to be the church militant, those that are here on earth fighting the good fight now. Some churches, they kind of remember historical figures, saints from the past, like Martin Luther, who nailed the 95 Theses on that church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And when did he do that? He did that on October 31st, 1517, All Hallows Eve, right? So October 31st is not just Halloween, it's also Reformation Day for a lot of us, right? I don't know how you can, you know, justify getting dressed up for Reformation Day, but nevertheless, it's still a Christian holiday, right? And as a Presbyterian church, I'm sure you might celebrate greats like John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, right? In the Covenant Church, we bring it a little bit closer to home. I'm ordained through the Covenant Church, and this month on November, we're celebrating the contributions of Paul Carlson, who was a medical missionary of the Covenant, who was killed in the Congo during the political uprisings there 50 years ago. So as part of the 50th anniversary, we're remembering the contribution of our saints. But when we talk about the church triumphant and the saints who have gone before us, many times we're brought to this passage here in Hebrews and this image of this great cloud of witnesses. The powerful image of the race being run in this passage reminds us as a church of the reason why we started the race, the goal to which we are running, and the means by which we can continue. An answer to all three things, the why we started the race, the goal to which we're running, and the means by which we're continuing to run, the answer to all three of those is Jesus Christ. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the reason we run, the goal towards whom we run, but most importantly, the means by which we run. It's always helpful for us to look back once in a while to see how far we've come. It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the day-to-day routine of our lives, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Without routines, I don't think I'd ever be able to get up in the morning at 0:30 and shave and get showered and get out the door onto my bus at 6:30, and it's still dark outside, which is really depressing, only to go to my office in the Pentagon, which doesn't have any windows. If it wasn't for my routine and doing this, like every morning, just to check if I have, you know, my pass, my iPhone and my BlackBerry and my wallet, if I didn't do those things by routine as I'm half awake, I would never get to work and be able to do what I do. So routines are a good thing. But nevertheless, it's useful once in a while to look back and to take just a grander zoom out perspective of why we started the race, how we started the race. This passage reminds us that Jesus is the author of our faith. Jesus is the one who started the journey for us. We did not come to him. He is the one that came to us, that authored this story, reached out to us, and asked us to follow him. Do you remember that time in your life? For some of us, it may have been very long ago. For others, it may not have been that long ago. And not all of us need to have the kind of Damascus Road experience of conversion that Paul did, that St. Paul did in Acts. Those of us who have grown up in the church may find it difficult to find a time when they can pinpoint when their journey started. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus still started that journey for us. In the same way, you probably can't remember the day that your parents brought you to nursery school for the first time, but nevertheless, they started your journey of education for you. In the same way, we cannot deny that Christ started us on this journey to eternal life that's found in him. What Hebrews 12 reminds us of is the fact that this journey started with a promise to deliver us from sin and death, a promise of life under the reign of the King of Kings, a promise to be made into fishers of people. John the Baptist and Jesus declare that the kingdom of God is at hand and that a new era is about to begin with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, as we are invited to join in the establishment of this new kingdom that's secured by a promise from God that he will carry out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, as it says in Philippians 1:16. It begins with a promise. Hebrews 12:1 begins with the word therefore. And whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you got to see what the therefore is there for, right? Kind of clever, right? If it's cheesy, I blame my Bible study leader, right? But therefore, you have to look to see what it's pointing to. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is pointing to all of Hebrews 11 that precedes it. Hebrews 11, we see this whole gallery of the heroes of the faith. So some people like to call Hebrews chapter 11 the hall of faith, like the hall of fame. The author tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. We accept by faith that God created the world because none of us were there when it happened. Abel and Enoch were righteous men because they served and sacrificed to a God that they did not see. They believed that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, it says in chapter 11, verse 6. They believed in a promise. And we see that theme running through the entire chapter in Hebrews 11. Noah was told to build what? To build an ark, a huge boat in the middle of dry land. Abram was told to completely uproot his life and that of his enormous family and household, and to go where? Nowhere in particular, just not here. That's the promise that starts Abram's journey. As a military family, we're called to move quite often. As I said, we're called to move in a few months. And it's hard enough to do it when we know exactly where we're going. Abraham's family lived in tents for generations, wandering about as nomads until God delivered them to the promised land hundreds of years later. The continuing theme is not just that these men and women obeyed God by believing in a promise, they believed in a promise that was never fulfilled in their lifetimes. Chapter 11, verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. The stories in Hebrews 11 don't have the traditional happy endings that we would think, because they did not get fulfilled. Those promises did not get fulfilled in their lifetimes. And yet that is why Scripture says they are heroes of faith. In today's post-enlightenment, science and evidence-based world, we would call those people reckless and foolish. And many people would probably pity them because they didn't get what many feel like they probably deserved. But Scriptures call them heroes. For them, the promise was enough because of what they knew about the promiser. They knew the promiser was faithful, so they had every reason to be full of faith and hope themselves, regardless of the evidence that was lacking. In a sense, then, we as Christians have a huge leg up on these saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11, because our promiser was seen in this world. Our promiser lived, died, and was raised again. He called us on our journey onto a path and a race that has already been run and won by Him. If you find yourself lost in a forest and come to a crossroads where you find a map from the National Park Service that shows where you are and simply points to a direction that says this way out, would you trust it? That's what the ancients did, and we call them heroes for doing it. On our journey, we're met on the crossroads by a living, breathing park ranger that says, "Come with me. I know the way out. I am the way out. I've been there and back." That's how our race began, with the promise of a Savior. And today, we celebrate the saints who answered that call before us and helped us take that step of faith as well. Now, that's how we started. What about our goal? Where is it that we're going? Knowing what is waiting for us can be incredibly motivating. It's a powerful motivator, knowing our goal. Last Sunday, I was able to run the Marine Corps Marathon here in Washington, D.C., and it was an incredible challenge that I praise God that I was able to get through. It's my first and last marathon. I don't think I'll ever do it again. But one of the things I love about these organized races, because I've run a few of them now, especially a race that's as well organized as the Marine Corps Marathon, is how motivating the spectators can be. People love running the Marine Corps Marathon. They call it the People's Marathon because almost every stretch of it, there are people that are cheering you on. There are some, I heard of, I think the Air Force Marathon is run in Ohio, and there are miles of it where there's nobody out there. It's just you, and it's flat, and it's just straight. And that can be incredibly demotivating, right? But there are spectators almost along every single part of the Marine Corps Marathon. And they have all these funny signs, but some of them are just motivating because they're telling you about the finish. They're telling you about what's there. Food is there, right? Rest, you can finally stop. And they say rest not just for you, but for the months and months of training. It's all gonna be over in a few hours, right? That part can get kind of frustrating, but it's there. So another sign says free beer. That can get some people going, right? Whatever it takes, but it's helpful to look back at times to the way we started, but it's also helpful to look at where we're going, what we are running towards. What is our goal and our destination? And the answer, once again, is Jesus. That's who we're running towards. He's the reason we started the race, and He is the one we are running towards. He promised Himself. Our journey started with a promise, and the promise is Himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Let us fix our eyes on Him, the goal and the destination, who similarly fixed His eyes on what was awaiting for Him. And it says here in Scriptures, what was awaiting for Christ? The joy that was set before Him. In a word, the joy that was set before Him is heaven. Now, we're not talking about clouds and harps and really nice music, elevator music. We're talking more about a state of being, right? A state of being, fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with God, without the hindrances of sin and without any more separation of any kind. That is heaven. The redemptive story that runs throughout Scriptures, throughout the entire Bible, is one of relationship, about how ours was intended to be with God, how it was broken, how it was promised to be once again through Christ, and now we are promised this place. Now, the perfect fellowship with God, if we have perfect fellowship with God, the place doesn't really matter, does it? Those of us who are happily married get that. If we have the love of our lives with us, does it really matter where we live, what we do, as long as we're with the one we're meant to be with? That state of being is what is promised us. That's what heaven is all about. And that was a joy that was set before Christ. Perfect fellowship in the Godhead, in the Trinity, that was broken for a moment as God himself died for our sins, but it's going to be restored again. If heaven is perfect fellowship with God, then hell is the utter separation from God. When we say in the Apostles' Creed that Christ ascended into hell, I'm not sure if our church here says that part of the Apostles' Creed, but the reason what we are saying is that not necessarily Christ went into hell and into a place of suffering and separation, but we're saying that Christ experienced, as John Calvin said in his Institutes, the severity of God's vengeance and the unimaginable spiritual suffering and agony as not only a righteous bearer of sin and wrath, but of being separated from a Godhead that was one since the beginning of time. That was the hell that Christ ascended into. Why did he go through it? So that we could experience the same oneness, perfect fellowship with God that sin prevents us from doing on this side of heaven. He did it so that we can experience one day the same joy that was a constant reality for Christ since the beginning of time. One day, we will be with him in perfect fellowship and harmony. One day, death will no longer have a hold on us. One day, sin will no longer be a shadow lingering around us, enticing us to stop running. One day. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about the hope of that one day. Christianity is at its core, and this passage captures it well. Christianity is at its core a forward-looking way of life, because faith has a temporal orientation to the future. What do we think of when we hear the term eschatology, the study of the end of times? Do we think of revelation and fear, a bunch of weird images and symbols, a load of strange prophecies that are difficult to decipher, or the depiction of fire and brimstone that we often see in depictions and depicted in films and movies? To the early church, though, eschatology, the end, represented hope realized, represented promises fulfilled, and represented a marriage that was fully consummated. They were hoping for the end. The early persecuted church realized, and many more than we do, that we live in a broken world, a cruel and unjust world. Maybe you see that, maybe you experience that. This early church experienced it much more vividly, I believe. And it's described in Hebrews chapter 10. Going back even further than the Hebrews 11, if you go back to Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 25 talks about defections from their house church, church splits. It talks about adversity, humiliation, loss of property, imprisonment, unjust imprisonment in chapter 10, verse 33 to 34. And ultimately, it talks about the loss of confidence in the promises of God in chapter 10, verse 35. That's what the church is experiencing that the author of Hebrews addresses. And this continues through the hall of faith in chapter 11. We see a close connection between faith and suffering and even martyrdom. The two are almost inseparable. Almost without exception, the author connects each person in a hall of faith somehow with their death or the death of a member of his family. And there's talk about in chapter 11, verse 35 to 38, he tells of those who were tortured, flogged, chained, and imprisoned, stoned, sawed in two, and executed. This, the author is telling us, is par for the course for a life of faith, a life of promises that will not be realized here on earth. But the author's continual exhortation to the church in chapter 10, verse 23, chapter 10, verse 26, and in our passage in chapter 12 is, in light of all this, persevere because of what is waiting for us, the perfect fellowship with Jesus. Yes, it is all worth it. Faith celebrates now the reality of future blessings that are secured by the promises of God. Faith recognizes that it is the future, not the past, that molds the present. That's the promise. No more regrets, no more guilt about what has happened, no more feeling sorry for ourselves. Christ has broken those chains. Run to Him. And let the promise of the future mold what's happening today. If we don't have that future perspective, then we've been deceived by the enemy, brothers and sisters. We've been lulled into a satisfaction for what is so inferior to what God has in store for us. We may be financially secure, respected in our workplace, in our community, and the envy of so many around us with our nice house and the white picket fence and our 2.5 kids and a family dog. But if we don't have that longing for what is still waiting for us, then we stop running. We've lost sight of the grandness of the goal. We've stopped at the water station on mile 22 of the race, not realizing that there's rest and an incredible feeling of accomplishment waiting for us 4 miles longer. It is the future that molds the present. And the present, as we said, what are we doing right now? We're running the race. It is a long, painful race that we are called to run. How many of us have run a marathon? Has anyone else run a marathon here? No? A couple. All right. Now, can you really say that it was enjoyable at the time? If you do, God bless you. I don't know of a single person. Okay. They talk about the runner's high. You know when you feel the runner's high? After you've stopped, okay? No one's feeling the high as you're running. You don't experience that until you stop. So, and for me, I know that feeling, not the runner's high, but the feeling of pain pretty well, right? I thought I was pretty well prepared. I ran a 20-mile training run, didn't experience any problems. So I thought I was good. You're supposed to start carbo loading and hydrating a few days before the race. Into that last week, you're supposed to change a few of your habits. And for me, I was thinking, well, I didn't really change that much for my 20-mile training run, and I was okay. I don't want to mess with it too much. And so I started hydrating and carb loading maybe a day and a half before. That was a big mistake. Big mistake, because around mile 16, I started cramping. I don't know why I started cramping at this race and not my training run, but I started cramping, and it was bad, right? My quads were cramping, and then I stopped at a medical tent, and they're like, yeah, I want you to stretch your leg out. And how do you stretch your quads? You grab your foot, and you kind of stretch like that. But once I started doing that, my hamstring started cramping, and then I pulled a little bit, and then my lats started cramping. So everything was cramping. And this medical, they're trying to be positive. They're like, oh, just stretch it out. You could do this. And then they saw that everything was cramping, and then they kind of started getting a little pale. And they didn't want to be the one to tell me, I don't think you're going to finish. And I filled in the answer for them. I'm like, I'm in pretty bad shape, aren't I? And she was, bless her heart, she's like, did you train? And, I didn't know what to say to that. But in any case, it was painful. Needless to say, it was a painful 10 more miles of running. So this happened on the Washington Mall. And then I had to run through Crystal City. 10 more miles of incredible pain, cramps, and I had to run a certain way or else different things would cramp. That's suffering, right? But all the suffering of chapter 11 is meant to lead up to the exhortation that we see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, our passage today. Now, there are a few things that we need to note about chapter 12, verses 1. You see, in Greek, they don't have bold or italicized fonts. So there are a few ways that the author wants to show us and to emphasize what's important in that sentence, right? So one of the ways that they do that is to place the part that you want to emphasize earlier in a sentence. So in English, you have your usual subject, verb, subject and predicate. But Greek doesn't have that kind of order. You judge by the tenses about what kind of function that word has in the sentence. And what is important is either repeated or it is early on in the sentence. And here in this passage, the part that comes first in this passage, surprisingly, is the fact, the word for vastness, the vastness of the crowd. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says that the description of the cloud of witnesses as being so great, that's what comes first. So we're seeing a vast image, as far as the eye can see. As far as the eye can see, the author wanted us as recipients of this passage to know that this is an enormous cloud of witnesses you can't even imagine. And the exhortation is, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, you are not running alone. No matter what you are feeling at this time, no matter what kind of suffering you're feeling like, no matter how alone you feel, you are not alone. Now, with this image comes with the race, the image that is meant to call up during the audience at the time is the amphitheater, the Colosseum, right? It's a Colosseum full of people and seats angled upwards that's surrounding a foot race. Now, the Olympic marathon ends at Olympic Stadium in a setting much like this one is describing. So after 26 miles, or 25.9 miles, the last quarter of a mile is run in Olympic Stadium, and everyone is there on their feet, a stadium full of people cheering the end of this marathon, this last lap. That's the image that the author wants to call to mind. The Marine Corps marathon ends, this is some sort of cruel trickery on the Marine Corps' part, it ends on a hill, right? The very last part of the Marine Corps marathon is a hill that you have to run up to the Iwo Jima Memorial in Arlington, right? And so I will tell you right now that the only thing that's pushing you at that moment is not the carbs you loaded up a few days before. It is that crowd at the very end that is telling you, do not give up. You are so close. You are there. And it's this painful, god-awful hill, but you can do it. And it's that crowd of people that's pushing you through. But in the New Testament, the word here, used here for witness is not the word that's used for spectator. All those people in Olympic Stadium, all those people in the Marine Corps marathon that are at the finish line, they're all spectators. But that's not the word that's used here for witness. The word used here for witness, it means an active participant, like a witness in a trial, like a witness in a trial who confirms and attests the truth as a confessing witness. Those are the witnesses that the author of Hebrews is talking about. It literally means martyrs in Greek, right? We hear the term martyr. Martyr means witness in Greek. It's the same word that's used here. They are part of the race, these witnesses. They're affecting you. They're not just spectators. They're vouching for you, testifying on your behalf. They are there as your advocates, not just your fans. So in light of this, there's a different image that comes to mind for me. Not just people in the stadium, not just the finish line of a race. There's a different image that comes to mind for me. As many of you know, I'm a Navy chaplain, and I had the pleasure, the honor of serving with Marines, Seabees and Marines, in the past few tours before I came to DC. And in those kinds of units, formation runs are a part of the physical training regimen. So you've probably seen them in movies. People are just all formed up in ranks, and they're running to the same cadence, following the same flag or same guideline as they're running. And so we all run together. The pace is quick for some, slow for many others, but one of the cadence says, we started together. We're going to finish together. That's the idea of a formation run. When I started out as a chaplain, I wasn't what you would call a runner. My motto at the time was, I only run when I'm chased. I would be one of those guys, you know how some people, when they run marathons, they have a sticker on the bumper sticker that says 26.2 miles, or 26.2. And you're supposed to know that it's 26.2 miles. I know a few Navy chiefs that have a bumper sticker that says 1.5, because that's how far you have to run every 6 months for your physical fitness test, and that's all they run, 1.5 miles. And that's kind of like what I was. I only ran when I absolutely had to. So when I started in the military, it was a very, very hard learning curve for me to just keep running in longer distances. But one thing I discovered was that when I ran in formation, when I ran with a group of people, I would be able to run longer than I could on my own. Was that because we typically ran a bit slower than I would run on my own? Maybe. That might have been part of it. But there was definitely the positive peer pressure of starting and finishing together. Don't fall out. Don't fall behind. And if you started to, you get an earful from the person behind you and next to you. Some of it encouragement, some of it a bit more harsh, especially since you're with Marines. They use very colorful language. But you definitely would not be left alone. Even if you fell out, someone would be running with you, trying to get you to catch up with the rest of the group. That's what the point of the exercise was. Your comrades and your shipmates were there. So picture that, a battalion run. It's a formation run of probably around 800 people. Sometimes running behind the same flag or guidon, 800 witnesses, brothers and sisters, many of which who are stronger than me. We're in it together. win it together. I ran the marathon last Sunday as part of a team for Fisher House, which is a charity. And as I was approaching that hill, wondering how I'm going to get up it, another member of the team ran down that hill. And this was her job, apparently. She had already finished the race, her job. And if you cross the finish line, you can't go back. So she was sacrificing her own race time. She hadn't crossed the finish line yet. She could have finished with a very good time, but all she was doing was running back down the hill, picking up people on the Fisher House team and saying, come on, I'll run with you. Come on, I'm pulling you up. And there I was, running all cramped up, stiff-legged. There's a video of me, which I will never see, crossing the finish line, but it was just horrific. But she literally pulled me across the finish line, and before she crossed, and she let me cross, and she went back to get somebody else. The winner of the Marine Corps Marathon this year, Army Specialist Samuel Kosge, who's an Army guy, credits his win to the fact that he was running with the all-Army marathon team for 15 miles of the race. And around mile 16, 17, he said, okay, I'm good, and he was able to pull away. And that gave him the energy, running with that group for that long, more than half the race, to be able to overtake the current leader at the time at mile 18. He ran as part of a team. And that's how I see this cloud of witnesses, a team of active participants. And in the end, even though it's part of a team, there's only one member of that team that really matters. And the author of Hebrews turns our attention to him in verse 2. Jesus Christ is not only the one who started this race for us with a promise, is not just the goal to whom we are running, but he is the perfecter of our faith, the one who is running with us presently. As our faith wavers and struggles at times, that's natural. You're going to experience cramps. You're going to have to stop and stretch in a way that doesn't cramp everything else. But he is determined and able to perfect it in us. This goes right along with some of the overarching themes in Hebrews. Hebrews is all about Jesus is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. In the opening verses of the book, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the author talks about the superiority of the new revelation to what was revealed before. In verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 18, we see Christ as superior to the angels. In chapter 3, through chapter 4, verse 13, we see Christ is superior to Moses, the ultimate hero of the Hebrew people, Moses. The author of Hebrews is saying Christ is better. And then later on, it shows Christ as superior to the Aaronic priests, the whole basis of the Jewish religion. Christ is better than that. And in verses 8 through 10, we see the superiority of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who represents a better covenant, a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice than anything in the Old Testament. There's this common theme of Jesus is better. And we see again in chapter 12, verse 1, that despite the greatness of this cloud of witnesses, despite the greatness of all the saints that we celebrate today on All Saints Sunday, all we need is Christ alone. For he is not only the greatest example of what we have to do in our lives of faith, but he is the one that is running with us to ensure that we get there. One of the things I would tell people, I've come a long way since only running when in chase. So now I sometimes get involved in helping some of the people who can't pass their PRT, their physical readiness test. I help them with their run times. And one of the things I tell them is, don't look too far ahead. Don't look too far ahead. Kind of like that, those miles and miles in Ohio where no one is there and it's just this hard. Just don't look that far ahead. Because that point, that small point 2 miles ahead of you, is not getting any closer if you're running, right? Focus on a spot maybe 10 feet in front of you, and that spot keeps moving, right? Just focus on something closer. This is another reason why I think formation runs are helpful, because you can't see that far ahead. You got someone's head probably like 5 feet in front of you, right? But I think that's helpful. Focus on that. Get your mind off of how far you have to go left. How far you have to go, how much of the run is remaining. Just focus on that one thing. Focus on your breathing. Focus on what's right in front of you. And you'll get there. You all get there together. And that's how I see this verse. That's how I interpret this verse about fixing our eyes on Jesus. When I see the finish line and see Christ waiting for me, you know I'm going to sprint towards him, right? But that's a long way away, God willing, right? There's a lot that I think that I still need to do here on earth, right? But I'm still fixing my eyes on Jesus, not on him who is waiting for me years and years ahead, but I'm fixing my eyes on him who is running with me, as someone who has gone this way before, someone who's right in front of me, right with me to push and guide me, someone who will even carry me when I stumble and fall. He's not driving me alongside me in a car with a megaphone cheering me on. That's not how he leads. He's not a spectator on the sidelines cheering me on. He's run this race, a harder one, in fact. And he's come back. And he's here to make sure that I finish my race. And he's scarred. Our Savior is scarred. He's strong and he's able, but he's scarred. And he's still running with me and for me. My last battalion run was with 1st Battalion, 5th Marines out of Camp Pendleton. And we had just come back from a deployment where we lost 17 men in Afghanistan at the time. And on top of all those that were killed in action, there were scores of men who came back scarred, to say the least. A lot of them without their extremities because of IEDs or landmines. One of them was a Marine captain, a company commander named Max Frank, a good friend of mine. He was the company commander for our Bravo company, and he was in the most treacherous area of operations. And he didn't just lead from behind the wire from the safety of the camp. He went out and led his men. And during one patrol, his patrol hit three IEDs, and he, along with four other wounded warriors, were medevaced and brought back to the U.S. The rest of us stayed there and finished our deployment. And this battalion run took place after we all got back, months later. So it's around 7 months since that patrol that took Captain Frank's leg from the knee down, from below the knee. And during the morning of that battalion run, it was around 6 a.m., again, dark outside, and we saw this figure coming in to run with us. And it was Captain Frank. And the PT shorts that he had on could not hide his prosthetic leg. And it was a relatively short run of around 3 to 4 miles, but I can't begin to tell you how inspiring it was to see a man who had led Marines run there with him, gotten hurt, and was coming back to run with them again. Despite his scars, despite his disability, he was there, injured and scarred, but he made it to the end, and he's back to run with us again. Brothers and sisters, we are not just spectators in this world. We are runners in a race. And if we're moping about on the sidelines, we've become sadly distracted and lulled into a stupor as we have lost sight of the promise that God made to us to deliver us from sin and death that defines this world. In light of God's promises, in light of Christ who is waiting for us, we should be shedding all the sin and everything that can possibly entangle us, running completely naked, literally, free of anything that could hinder. That's how the people ran during the time in the Olympics. They ran, nothing inhibited them. And we need to similarly divest of anything that hinders us mentally, spiritually, economically. Anything that will limit the freedom of our Christian confession and expression to run this race with reckless abandon. That's how we're supposed to be running. But we run this race of life not as an individual, but as one of many, a multitude of witnesses who are running alongside of us, actively involved in our efforts and progress, and who will not let us fail. So let us fix our eyes on the one ahead of us who started the race with us, who is running with us as our scarred Savior, and who will be there to embrace us in the end when we finally finish and arrive at home. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for calling us, for reaching out to us, and starting our journey for us as the author of our faith. We thank you for sending your saints before us to pave the way for us. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who made way for the Holy Spirit to run with us as a perfecter of our faith. Embolden us, strengthen us as we look ahead for you to run our race today. It is in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor David. As we continue, as Hebrews says, Jesus is the author and the perfecter.